like in this room.
And stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes to his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and they revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God in heaven, we thank you once again. We thank you for this day. We thank you for, oh Lord, the opportunity to stand under the ministry of the word. We acknowledge the authority of the Bible, and we pray that this sermon, which was ministered to the disciples of Christ in his earthly ministry, would resound in our ears today, that you would shatter our hardened hearts. I pray that we would be humbled before you today. And I pray that we would see our desperate need for you and for salvation. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our arrogance. And help us, O Lord, to take your yoke upon us, to be lowly like you, to be meek like you. Help us to learn from you, that we may indeed be children of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin our passage today with the Sermon on the Plain. This is the sermon that Jesus preached here as coming down from the mountain after selecting his 12 apostles. And it tells us he came down with them and stood on a level place. This sermon has a lot of similarities with the Sermon on the Mount. And so many scholars and preachers have said, well, this is the same sermon. Luke's just giving a different version of the same sermon that Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. However, there are vast differences here that I do not think and I do not believe that this is the same sermon, just an abridged version or interpretation by Luke. I actually stand with John Calvin in thinking that this was a different sermon altogether. And I think that's because as a preacher, I know, and anyone who is a preacher know, is that sometimes you have a sermon that you will preach on multiple occasions and you will modify it depending on your audience and context. And so this would be in line with a sermon that Jesus may have preached on many occasions. It was a sermon regarding the manifesto of the kingdom of God, the platform of the kingdom of God, the values of the kingdom of God. And therefore, Luke is giving us a record. I don't know if it's an abridged version, but it's a record of a sermon that Jesus preached. And it is different because the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Plain is the Sermon on the Level Place. It is the Sermon on the Low Ground. And so these are two different messages. The Sermon on the Mount has 8 Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Plain has 4 Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount takes up 3 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Plain takes 1 chapter in the Gospel of Luke. And so there are differences here. This is a different sermon, but the essence is the same. Jesus is bringing forth what the kingdom of God is and who Christians are and what Christians look like, what followers of Jesus look like. Another difference that's really important is there's a mixed crowd here. It says there's a multitude from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. There were Jews and Gentiles. Tyre and Sidon represent the pagan nations of that surrounded Israel's enemies in the Old Testament. And yet we see that people from Tyre and Sidon, just like people from Tyre and Sidon in the days of Solomon provided wood for the building of the temple, are now coming to hear Jesus preach. Someone greater than Solomon has arrived. And the gospel is going forth, and not just Jewish people from Judea and Jerusalem, but people as far as the Gentile lands of Phoenicia are coming to hear the gospel. It says there's a large crowd. It is a great crowd. And I think this is also significant. It's showing us that just like Solomon, who was a king and his wisdom drew people from all over the world to come hear his wisdom, people are coming to hear the wisdom and the ministry of Jesus. His fame had spread, but they're also seeking to be healed of their diseases, have their demons cast out, to have their lives changed. Something new has come. Something different is here, and people are catching on. Suffice it to say, no one could draw a crowd like Jesus. Not everybody who came to those rallies, if you want to call them that, or public events, would get saved. Not everybody would follow Jesus, but they would hear Jesus. It's interesting because we're in the middle of a presidential election, and here we hear people bragging about crowd sizes and who has a bigger size and who has a small crowd size. Well, I argue today that no one had a bigger size than Jesus. He had the largest crowds because he was no ordinary man. He is the king of the universe. And I think that our sermon today is perfectly timed to juxtapose in the midst of a presidential election. In 50 days, Americans will be voting for our next president. And don't even try, but I'm not going to endorse any candidate, nor am I going to comment. You hear enough of that all week. I don't need to weigh in on that. However, I will comment and say this: if what is an election, it is a choice to determine who's best qualified to lead our country. And it is not just a choice of who's best qualified, but who has the best vision or value system for our country. You're not just voting for a person, you're voting for a value system. And what kind of values does the candidate represent? Unfortunately, our options don't look too good. And that is why it's important for us as believers to recalibrate and focus and sanctify our thinking, to acknowledge and recognize that while the leaders of this world are inferior and they fail and they do not meet our expectations and they do disappoint and their moral standards are in the gutter, we have a sovereign king named Jesus who rules the universe, and he is perfect and he is pure. Let us never forget that. I think our problem as Christians is we get too caught up looking to man, too caught up looking to human beings to rescue us and save us, instead of looking to Jesus Christ. And Christ did not come to this world to make our lives more comfortable. He didn't come to this world so that we can have more freedom, and he didn't come to this world so that we can pay less taxes. He didn't come to this world so we can feel good. He came to this world to save sinners. He came to call men to repent and to follow him. He called us to abandon a life of living for yourself and to live for him. You see, Christ has his own policy platform. The kingdom of God has a value system that is antithetical and the exact opposite of the value system of this world. Whatever this world values, Jesus says, is worthless. What the world says is worthless, Jesus says is valuable. The kingdoms of men are temporary, they're fragile, easily corrupted, but the kingdom of God is eternal. It is built on the firm foundation of the word of God, Christ the cornerstone, and the apostles the foundation. That's why it's important for us to see today in my sermon is to introduce us to the value system of the kingdom of God. And it asks us the question, are we a Christian? Are we in the kingdom? Because that's what matters. Have we surrendered our lives? Do we acknowledge the sovereign rule of Christ? Not just in our lives as individuals, but in our church and in our country. Do we acknowledge that Christ is the supreme ruler? Do we just say he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords as a cliche, or do we really believe it? And knowing that we believe it will be manifest in the way we live. So we see here that Christ lifted his eyes upon his disciples, verse 20. That means he's speaking to you, he's speaking to me. And in his speaking to them, he begins with four beatitudes and four woes. Again, the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew gives us doesn't give us a comparative or parallel woes. But the Lord gives us four blessings, four beatitudes, with four contrasting woes. What is a blessing and a woe? Well, a blessing, some have said blessing simply means happy. And I think in the Old Testament there are cases where that is true, like Psalm 1. But blessing is a little more nuanced, the term in the New Testament, and carries more of the connotation of God's favor upon you. For example, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, the Aaronic blessing that's given to the children of Israel, it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And so when God says you are blessed, it means that God has favor on you. His countenance is upon you for good. He's gracious to you. There is a sense where you are walking in the favor of God. That's what it means to say blessed are you. To say woe, now traditionally in the Old Testament sense, a proclamation of woe was a proclamation of doom and judgment. But in the New Testament, the Greek term ouai is a little bit different. It means, the best way I could translate it is like the old English term alas, or how terrible. It's an expression of regret or compassion. In other words, how horrible, how tragic it is to be someone like this. And so there's the blessing, those who are favored by God, and the woe, those who live a miserable, tragic life, a depressing life, a useless life. You see, Jesus is drawing a contrast between two ways of life, two value systems. Blessings that come with godliness and woes that come with worldliness. What brings blessing or woe is almost exactly the opposite of what most people think. How can you tell if God is blessing you? The answer Jesus gives us is unexpected. He takes the things that nobody wants, poverty, hunger, sorrow, persecution, and says, they have his blessing. And it takes the exact opposite and says, everybody who has money and food and entertainment, popularity, he says, they're to be pitied. It's the exact opposite. And so in doing so, Jesus teaches his disciples to prize what the world calls pitiable and reject what the world thinks is desirable. God's kingdom reverses the value systems of this world on its head. And it asks us the question today, what kind of person are you? Are you someone who's blessed, or are you someone who's to be pitied? Let's unpack all four of these blessings and woes. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, I have to quote him. He said it's like Jesus dropping four H-bombs, four spiritual H-bombs on his disciples. It's just going to explode their whole worldview. And I think it'll do so today. Number one, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to those of you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. So obviously I'm pairing up the two verses. They're two different phrases, but I'm putting them together. The question begins with what kind of poverty is Jesus referring to? Matthew adds the qualifier in his Sermon on the Mount as being poor in spirit. And so this has more to do with one's disposition before God, and it's how he views himself before God. That is the basis. The poor in spirit are those who are broken sinners before God. They're overwhelmed with a sense of the holiness, power, and awesomeness of God, and they see themselves as spiritually and morally bankrupt before God. They see themselves for what they are, spiritual beggars. They recognize their need, and they are needy, and they cry out for God. And yet, at the same time, we can't divorce this entirely from material wealth. Woe to those who are rich now, for they have received their consolation. Make no mistake about it, Luke has a great emphasis on the disparity between wealth and poverty in his gospel account. In chapter 12, he gives the parable of the rich fool, the man who fills up his barns because he has so much he doesn't know what to do with it. And Jesus says, "You fool, this night you will die." In chapter 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's the rich man who finds himself burning in hell while Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom. He says, "Oh, please, Lazarus, just a drop of water to cool my tongue." Or in chapter 18 and 19, Luke gives us a contrast between the rich young ruler who, when Jesus says, "Sell all you have to the poor and follow me," went away sorrowful. But Zacchaeus, upon hearing the gospel, gave away all his wealth as a tax collector and followed Christ. And so make no mistake about it, the emphasis and one of the themes of Luke's gospel is, does money have a grip on your soul? You see, someone who's poor in spirit, it's very hard to be poor in spirit when you have a lot of money. Rich people don't think they need God. Rich people don't see the need for anything because they have everything they want. They don't pray much because they just go get what they want. I'm really sick, I get the best doctor in the world. If I'm really suffering, I just go out and do whatever it is, money will buy it. I watched a great movie on my sabbatical, and I said, here, I don't recommend many movies, but this is one I can recommend from the pulpit. It's called Big George Foreman. It's a movie that was on Netflix. It's a clean movie. There's no profanity. There's no nudity. It's just clean, and it's about the life story of George Foreman, the boxer, his you know, coming from abject poverty to becoming a world-class boxer, world champion twice in his life. And any of you who know anything about boxing, you know, he broke history, when he was 45 years old in 94, winning the world championship from Michael Moram is an amazing story. But what little do we know is that he was a Christian. After he lost to Muhammad Ali, he gave his life to Christ and became a pastor. But it was an interesting part of that movie, and he was, I think he had just won the championship from Joe Frazier, and he's a millionaire. He's sitting in his mansion with his family who had been poor their whole lives, and his mother's a believer. And so they're sitting at the table, they're about to eat dinner, and his mother says to him, "George, why don't you pray and thank God for the food?" And George, he wasn't saved yet. He goes, "Thank God for the food. Thank me. I provided this food, not God." And I love that, and I'm sure George Foreman had a role in making the movie, but what it does is it encapsulates and shows us the heart of man who has it all. They have, why should I thank God? Thank me. I did it. It's the same pride of Nebuchadnezzar who looked upon Babylon and said, look what I've accomplished. Look at all I've done. Never recognizing and seeing God in their lives. And so while we cannot say exclusively that God sends a blessing upon all poor people absolutely and condemns all rich people absolutely, there is an element where Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But just a couple of things to note. There are rich people who are saved. We cannot condemn all people with money. The Bible tells us Abraham was a wealthy man. Job was a wealthy man. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried. Barnabas was a wealthy man in the early church. He was called the son of encouragement. And he gave liberally to the church that it may go forward. Lydia was a wealthy woman who used her home for a house church. What Jesus is condemning is not wealth, but he's condemning a way of life, an ethic, or a view that makes making money the priority of your life. If all you live for is to accumulate wealth and to get rich, then woe to you. What a tragedy. If that's all you live for, if that's the bane of your existence, then you are someone to be pitied. Or as Jesus says, you've received your consolation. The word consolation in Greek literally means paid in full. Like you pay a bill and you put a stamp paid in full on it. In other words, if all you live for is to make money and get rich, you got what you want. You got your reward. But Jesus says, for those who are poor, the kingdom of God is yours. And the kingdom of God doesn't come with talk. The kingdom of God comes with power. The kingdom of God is not of eating and drinking, but of peace, love, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the treasure principle of understanding that if you have the kingdom, you have everything. You could be the poorest person in the world, but if you are rich in spirit and filled with God, you have everything. Too many people don't get this. We don't get it. You know why? Because we live in the richest country in the world. Some of you may say, well, I'm poor. I don't have a lot of money, and I'm struggling to pay my bills. And there might be different degrees of wealth in our church. But I got news for you. We are richer than most people in the world. 75% of the world is scrounging through garbage for their next meal, or walking around with holes in their shoes. The majority of humanity lives in abject poverty. The most populated countries in the world are filled with abject poverty. You're worried about wealth disparity in America? Go to a country in South America. Go to a country in Africa. You will see wealth disparity like you've never seen it. We live pretty good in America. And so we should be warned. In the same way, not everybody who's poor is absolutely blessed. There are two kinds of poverty, or three kinds that I want to describe. One kind of poverty is people who lose everything because of a calamity, like Job. It could be an external circumstance outside your control, maybe a disaster, or maybe it's through cancer, or maybe it's through oppression. In such cases, there is a sense of hopelessness and powerlessness. Then there are those who are poor because they're lazy, right? The Proverbs talks about the sluggard. The sluggard folds his hands upon his dish and refuses. The proverb says there's the sluggard is so lazy, it's too much work for them to lift the spoon to their mouth. It's comical when you read through some of the proverbs of the sluggard. And so there are some people who are poor because they just refuse to work. In fact, in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the Apostle Paul addressed some people in the church who are lazy and says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. But I think we're looking at a different kind of poverty here too, because Jesus' audience is dealing primarily with a lot of Jewish people who have been under oppression of pagan governments for centuries. They're under Roman occupation. They're taxed through their lives. Every penny of their money is going to Roman taxes. They're poor. They're suffering. They're struggling. They're being oppressed. They're being abused. They're being taken advantage of. We don't know that. We live in a free country. But live somewhere where you're oppressed, where you have no power, where you have a dictatorship that controls your life, like people who lived in Soviet Russia or people who live in North Korea today. You have nothing. That's the kind of people Jesus was preaching to. They were longing for consolation. It was Anna and Simeon who were at the temple praying for the consolation of Israel. And Simeon was blessed. My eyes have seen the consolation of Israel when he beheld Jesus as a baby. And for many who followed Christ, they gave up everything. Peter, John, Andrew, James gave up their fishing nets. John, Matthew gave up his tax collecting table. They gave up everything to follow Christ. You know, there was a Muslim man who was in seminary back in Toronto Baptist Seminary when I was taking classes there. And I'll never forget what he said. He said to me, in America, in Canada, you get saved and your life gets better, right? A lot of people, you know, have problems in their life. They get saved, their minds get straightened out, and they improve. They gain more wealth. Their lives get better. He said, in an Islamic country, you get saved, your life gets worse. Nobody wants to hire you. Your family disowns you, and you become impoverished. And that was the case for many in the first century church. People who followed Christ and became Christians lost everything for the sake of Christ. If you lived in the first three centuries of the Roman Empire and you became a Christian, you lost everything for the sake of Christ. You were poor. And Jesus says, blessed are you. And Jesus himself, the scripture tells us he began preaching in Luke 4:18a by quoting Isaiah 61:1 through 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Interestingly, in Jesus' own public ministry, he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. When Jesus came down to this world, he emptied himself of all his glory. He didn't live a life of pomp. He could have came to this world and live in absolute extravagance because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But Jesus owned nothing. He didn't own a house. He didn't own a chariot. He had one tunic. And he was stripped off his body and divided by casting lots when he was killed. He emptied himself. He became poor for our sake so that we might become rich. Not rich in a material sense, but rich in the kingdom of God. The immeasurable riches of grace being lavished upon us. And so for those who come to Christ and see who he really is, realize how morally bankrupt we are and treasure Christ for all he is. Material wealth and money no longer have a grip on the soul of someone who's born again. But for those who go through life pursuing wealth and riches, they don't realize you can't take it with you. They don't sense their need for God because they've received their consolation. The next beatitude, blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied, and woe to those of you who are full now, for you will hunger, you shall be hungry. Now, there is no parallel here in the Old Testament where we could see God blessing being hungry. Being hungry is not a blessing. Anyone who's ever starved, right? If you fasted for a few days, you know the pain of your stomach when it just wrenches and starts to twist. Some of us can't fast a day without our stomach wrenching. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. But none of us have lived in circumstances where we starved, at least that I'm aware of. To be hungry, to starve, is a terrible thing. But Jesus is not referring, I believe, to physical hunger as much as he is to spiritual hunger. Again, this goes back to the parallel of Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I think this is in line with Scripture because the Old Testament shows us parallels for this. Psalm 42:1-2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God and for the living God. When shall I appear before God? Or Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you and my soul thirsts for you, and my flesh faints for you, as in drawing a weary land where there is no water. To understand the blessing, we have to understand the woe. Jesus said, woe to you who are full. This is the opposite of being hungry. It means that he is pronouncing a woe upon people who are already satisfied. Who is Jesus referring to? He's referring to people who are spiritually complacent. He's referring to people who are absolutely content and satisfied where they are, and they're in a disaster situation. He is referring to people who are content to feast and gorge on all the world has to offer, to feed their flesh to the point that they have no desire for God. You know, that's what happens. The more you feast on the junk food of this world, the less you desire God. It's like regular food, right? When you eat healthy, right? Healthy food is good for you. But when you eat junk food all the time, junk food never fills you, never satisfies you, but you keep eating more and more of it. It's horrible for you. But the good food is sustaining. It's nutritious. It's the same thing. We're filled up with spiritual potato chips. We're filled up with spiritual yodels. So we're not hungry for God. Jesus is speaking of people who have no appetite for God, who have no appetite for the things of God. They have no appetite to read the Bible. They have no appetite to pray. They have no appetite for fellowship because they are satisfied and complacent in their morbid spiritual state. Scripture talks about this too, Philippians 3:18-19. Look at Philippians 3:18-19 on the board. For many of whom I have told you all now and tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about those within the church. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Those are those who are full. Their God is their belly. Their minds are set on earthly things. But Jesus tells us, blessed are those who hunger for something more. You know what drives us to Christ eventually is when you realize nothing satisfies. You know, I got into baseball this summer after not watching baseball for a long time. I had some more free time on my hands. And so I began watching the New York Yankees this year. And you know what I've learned? It's just like everything else in life. It disappoints you, right? The Yankees could win 3 games in a row and then completely blow it, right? If you're a Mets fan, it's even more miserable, right? You follow politics, it's disappointing. You follow a movie franchise and they go totally crazy in the way they present things, and you're disappointed, you don't like it anymore. And I'm kind of thankful because it shows us nothing will satisfy you. It's all spiritual junk food. The only thing that's really going to bring true satisfaction is Christ himself. Listen to what Jesus said. John 4:13-14. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Or in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Only Christ can satisfy us. And if you're not satisfied in him, you're going to look for something else. The question is Jesus enough for you? And here's the irony. Those who have found Christ and have been satisfying him hunger for more. And that hunger drives you. The hunger drives you to pray more. The hunger drives you to seek more. The hunger drives you because in this world, you'll never have enough. We'll never be completely satisfied until we cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land of heaven. It's almost like the Lord gives us little bits and pieces to whet our appetite, to keep us going, to keep us hungry. But we'll never have the fullness of it until we go to heaven. Because we still have flesh and we still have the battle between the flesh and the spirit. We're still in this world. But praise God, he whets our appetite. He gives us enough to keep us coming. I compare it to, it's like playing golf, right? If anyone here plays golf, golf is a miserable game, another disappointment in life. You either play really good or you play really horrible, but it's the good shots that keep you going. It's when you hit a 300-yard drive, you're like, whoa, I'm coming back next week. God gives us those 300-yard shots. He gives us enough to whet our appetite to keep us coming back. My question for you today, are you full? Are you so filled up that you have no desire for God? Is God boring to you? Or do you hunger for God, hunger for deeper communion? You know, you ever go to a restaurant?
You have a really big meal.
You have such a big meal that you can't even get into the car. You're literally, you have to be rolled into the car, right? You're just, oh my goodness, that was such a big meal. I'm so full. And what do you usually say, right? I'm not eating anything for a week. You say to your spouse, I'm not eating anything for 2 days. I'm so stuffed I won't eat for a long time. You wake up 8 o'clock the next morning, what are you doing? You're eating. That's how it is with Christ. We keep hungering. And even when we're satisfied, we want more. And for those who are satisfied now, I think there is a sense where you will spend eternity hungering but never being satisfied. Spiritually starving, but burning in eternal torment. It is a warning. Woe to you. All right. Finally, on two more to go. Yeah, I've been out of practice while I'm not too good at keeping this short. Blessed are those who weep, for you shall laugh. And woe to you who laugh now, for they will weep. This is the next big bomb Jesus drops. Let me just stop here. I want you to just realize Jesus is not like the ultimate killjoy. There are some believers who think that being a Christian means we must be miserable and brooding and morbid all the time. That is not biblical Christianity. Jesus laughed. Jesus was cheerful. His disciples were cheerful. And there's much to be cheerful for if you're in the kingdom of God. Amen? Proverbs 17:22 in the King James Version, laughter doeth the heart good like medicine. The ultimate killjoy were the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees. They were the killjoys. Their legalism would kill anyone's joy. But it's freedom in Christ that gives us true joy. Joy that we could laugh, joy that we could be of good cheer. So let me just make that clear, because I think sometimes we take the joy out of Christianity and think that there is something spiritual about being miserable. Now, make no doubt about it, there are times we need to be serious, but the whole concept of this spiritual misery is what gives the whole moniker the Frozen Chosen. So serious, there's no joy. Charles Spurgeon once remarked, there are some preachers who look like they had neckties twisted around their souls. I think Ecclesiastes 3:4 summarizes the point Jesus is trying to make here. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. What Jesus is condemning is people who laugh when they should be weeping, and people who should be weeping when they're laughing. There are times when laughter is completely inappropriate. There are times when merriment doesn't fit. You don't go to a funeral and start cracking jokes and laughing. It's inappropriate. It's not the time. And I think what Jesus is addressing are people who live only for the laughs. People who are silly, shallow, superficial, even when it's time to be serious. You know the kind of person, whenever you speak to them about spiritual matters or you preach the gospel or eternal things, they mock you. They laugh it off. They make a joke. I'll be in hell with my friends partying. They mock God and they scorn his word and they ridicule his followers. Jesus warns that such people who laugh now will weep one day. In fact, time and again, Jesus says, in hell there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sadly, we have become perverted in our understanding of humor. We like to laugh at other people's misery. Social media is a big cause of this, right? You see, sometimes on social media, you'll see a reel of someone who gets injured or hurt, and people will laugh, and they think it's funny. It's almost like we've perverted our sense of humor through the awful media that we have out there. On the contrary, blessed are those who weep. You see, those who weep see things for what they are. They see the horrors of life, and they're moved with compassion. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:3 that Jesus is a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He wept with those who wept. He wept at Lazarus' grave. He wept over Jerusalem when he saw the unbelief, when he saw the judgment that was coming upon them because they would reject him. He wept for those of his who were his enemies. Do we weep? When was the last time you wept over sin in your life? Or do you even know that there's sin in your life? Have you considered how sin in your life has affected others around you? Does it move you? When was the last time you've wept over sin in the people around you, your loved ones, your friends, your family? When was the last time you wept for the degenerate state of our country? When was the last time you've wept over seeing the name of God blasphemed or wept over apostasy in the church? Jesus says, if you weep over these things, blessed are you. Blessed are you. You are favored by God because Jesus weeps over these things. But here's the promise in Psalm 35, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Last but not least, blessed are you when people hate you. Now just think of that. Blessed are you when people hate you. Who wants to be hated? We all want to be loved, don't we? Blessed are you when you're hated, when people exclude you. Nobody likes to be excluded. When people revile and insult you, make fun of you and spurn you. But here's the key. Here's the qualifier: on account of my name. So if people make fun of you and hate you and despise you for some other reason other than you being a Christian, you're not blessed, okay? You may just be an awful person and people don't like you. But if people hate you because of your testimony for Christ, and they exclude you, and they insult you, and they make fun of you, Jesus says you are blessed. You want to? These people are blessed. Voice of Martyrs and Open Doors. People who are suffering, Morocco, Indonesia, Central African Republic, Burkina Faso, Niger, Tunisia, Oman. These people are suffering. Their lives stink. But they're faithful Christians. You know what Jesus says to these people, every one of them? You are blessed. Someone was talking to recently and was saying, oh, I fear that persecution is going to come to America. And maybe not in those words, but I pray that in this election, God may show grace that we may have freedom, continue to preach the gospel. And I said to this person, the grace will come if there's persecution. That will be grace. Because Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted, for such they did to the prophets. And at the same token, there is a woe. Woe to you when men speak well of you. Actually, when all men speak well of you. If everybody likes you, and you're loved by everybody, something's wrong. You should be suspicious of yourself. You should be suspicious of a Christian pastor. If there's someone who is on television and everybody loves them, if they're going on The View and everybody on The View is praising them as a pastor, you should be suspicious. Woe to you when men speak well of you. You know why? If you have everybody loving you, it means you don't take a stand for anything. You just tell everybody what they want to hear. And you know why you tell everybody what they want to hear? Because you want everyone to like you. You want the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You want the glory and acceptance of people. And you know what you are if you are? You're a people pleaser. But God doesn't call us to be people pleasers. He calls us to be God pleasers. And if you're a God pleaser, you're going to be rejected. If you're a God pleaser, you're going to be insulted. If you're a God pleaser, you're going to be made fun of.
If you're God, and that's not, nobody wants that. Nobody looks for that. There are some people who look for it. That's a whole nother category. You know, you hear the story of the spiritual, the gospel blimp. Did you ever hear that one? It's a story of a Christian who says, I want to evangelize my town. And so he hires a blimp to fly over the town, blasting scriptures 24/7. And so the people tolerate it. But then one day he decides, I'm going to dump gospel tracts on the town from the blimp every day. And every day gospel tracts come flying down on everybody's property. They got to pick them all up. It becomes a mess. And he does it every day for a month. Finally, the people get fed up and they have this guy arrested. They press charges. And he goes, I'm being persecuted for the sake of Christ. You're not being persecuted. You made yourself a nuisance. You made the gospel an offense. You went overboard. There's a time, and what I mean by that, don't look for the persecution. It'll come to you. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's that simple. Just having the desire. Just the desire. Not even fulfilling it, but just the desire to live a godly life, to be like Jesus. You don't have to dump gospel tracts out of a blimp. People will find you and they will persecute you. There's an old saying, a person who's persecuted is truly alive. And that old saying is that a dead dog could swim with the tide. To swim against the tide means you have to be alive and kicking. Are you a dead dog or a living dog? Are you a yes man or yes woman? Do you just go with the flow of ungodly culture as long as everybody likes you? So people could speak well of you? Just remember this. Jesus says in John 15:20, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Let me conclude. These Beatitudes are intended for God's people. The characteristics do not describe four different kinds of people. These characteristics describe a Christian. What kind of Christian are you? Are you someone who is blessed by God? Are you in your heart, you're hungering for God? You weep over the things that are wrong? And you're persecuted for the sake of Christ? Are you like these people? Or are you someone who just pursues riches? Who's filled with all the pleasures life can give you? Who laughs and is always making merry, looking for the next joke and the next thrill? And everybody loves you. What kind of person are you? That's the question we're left with. And ultimately, it tells us the values that we have. Do we have the values of King Jesus? Or are we just following the prince of the power of the air of this world? What are your priorities and goals? My hope and prayer is it is always Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you, Almighty God, for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the conviction of this message to me, Lord, personally. And I pray, Father, that we would all be convicted of truth, that our hearts would be rended. Let us weep, O Lord. Let us weep not crocodile tears, but break our hearts for you, Jesus. That we would be poor in spirit, that we would hunger for you, and that, Lord, we would follow you, even if it meant the whole world turned against us. Oh, instill within us such a commitment and zeal for you, and that nothing would shake that. In Christ's name, amen.